As the band is walking down, I got to tell you, this is really weird. For 8 years now, I've kept the pulpit on that side, and then Ash Wednesday, and for today, we've moved it over this side. You wouldn't think that would make much of a difference. It really feels strange. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from John chapter 4. We are beginning at verse 46. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Jesus told him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Sir, the official said to him, come down before my boy dies. Go, Jesus told him, your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servant met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he himself believed, along with his whole household. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. This morning we're going to look at this story and another story, a healing that Jesus did. And we're going to tease out the two different reactions to the miracles and to the power that Jesus has. In this particular story, the father is a royal official, but he's coming to Jesus not in his official capacity. He has traveled the 15 miles from one town to the other to be with Jesus, it seems, because Jesus is his last best hope. He's not coming as a royal official to make a demand, to make a declaration that he expects to be obeyed. He's coming as a father with a broken heart because he's left his boy at home, feverish and in bed, waiting for death. So he's pleading with Jesus, trying to get Jesus to come back with him to Canaan to travel the 15 miles, which on foot would be about 6 hours back in the day. And if this royal official warranted a chariot, you're only talking about a 2-hour trip. But he's pleading with Jesus to come because he has enough faith in Jesus that he figures if he can get this miracle-working guy, this guy who turned water into wine, if he can get him into the presence of his dying son, then maybe his dying son will not die. Jesus poses a question to him. He poses a scenario to him, and he says, go, your son is well. The question in this, the difficulty in this, is he's challenging the man. The man wants Jesus to come with him, and Jesus is putting him to the test. The guy can either stay there with Jesus, continuing to plead his case, to argue, no, I need you to come, because that's the measure of his faith. He physically needs Jesus in the room with his boy for his boy to be healed. Or in this challenge, go, your son is well, he can take Jesus at his word. And he can believe not only does this guy have the power to turn water into wine, by this guy's word, my dying son will be made well. There's a chasm between those two beliefs. One, if you come somehow in the presence of my son will get better. And two, you spoke the words and now I'm supposed to believe without proof, without evidence, that my son is well. Well, look what happens in the Bible. It says very clearly, the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. Jesus' word was enough. This guy took him at his word. He believed that Jesus healed his son. So he goes, and like I said, it's about a 6-hour trip, and I don't know whether he had business to do there and he carried on with the business, or whether he started out for home and then spent the night somewhere else. But in any event, people from his town come and meet him en route, and they tell him, your son is well, the fever is broken. And the guy pursues it a little further and says, at what time? Well, it happened at 1 o'clock. The very hour that Jesus pronounced, "Go, your son is well," is the exact moment that his son was healed. And now look what happens to the guy. "So your son will live," Jesus said. "So he himself believed, along with his whole household." You see, he had some measure of belief in the man. And now he has saving faith. I'm reading a biography of Abraham Lincoln right now, and I can tell you, maybe I shouldn't share this because this is a Southern crowd and Abraham Lincoln was fighting on the wrong side and all that mess, but I'm going to share it anyway, okay? Abraham Lincoln, I believe that there was a man named Abraham Lincoln. I believe he was the 16th president of the United States. I believe, like the Bible says, he was a leader for such a time as this in our nation to heal a deep divide. I believe these statements about a man who used to live named Abraham Lincoln. I don't put my trust in him. This is what's going on in this passage. The ruler comes to Jesus and he has some measure of belief in Jesus, but by the end of this episode, he has placed his trust, his saving faith in Jesus, not only him, but his entire household. An encounter with the living Lord will do that. But what we see is on the heels of this story, Jesus goes and heals someone else, and the response to that other healing is very different. Let's look at chapter 5. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went down to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has 5 colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" We could spend an entire hour talking about that one question. It seems absurd. It's not, but we'll move on. "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." They believed that the pool had healing waters. Once the angel, they believed that an angel's finger stirred the waters, and once the waters were moving, the first one into the waters would be healed, and because of his situation, he couldn't even get into the waters, but he stayed in this area, hoping that somehow he would be the first one to make it to the waters. Well, Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started walking. Now, if you were this guy, and you were lame for 38 years, and we don't know that he used to walk and then became infirmed or disabled and lived 38 years in that state, or whether he was born in this condition. But if for 38 years you were lying on a mat and could not walk, and you all of a sudden could walk, what would you do? You'd be dancing, you'd be leaping, you'd be doing the chicken dance, the moonwalk, something. You'd be doing cartwheels, you'd be happy as a lark. And you'd think that everyone who ever set foot in the pool of Bethesda, whoever came through these 5 colonnades and saw you and noticed you, small town, they know you, they know that you're out there begging every day to try to get some money, to try to subsist in some form of existence, you'd think that everyone in town would celebrate that you could now walk. If you thought that way, you'd be wrong. Because of one word, Sabbath. Let's get back to the text, the end of verse 9 and into verse 10. "Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews," the Jewish leaders, "said to the man who had been healed, 'This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat.'" These folks are legalists. They are set in their ways. They want the law and only the law, and they want to enforce this sense of do and don't on everybody else. They can't see beyond a rule being broken to a fact that a life has been redeemed. They care more about their rules than they care about this guy who's been laying on this mat for 38 years. They care more about their rules and regulations than they care about how many more years this guy would have laid on their mat, on that mat. The three problems with legalism, in my opinion. The first one is that people who follow a legalistic mindset somehow come up with a list of do's and don'ts, and they reduce their relationship with God to that list of do's and don'ts. The second problem with legalism is somehow they think that following this list of do's and don'ts merits them favor with God, that somehow they earn special blessings from God by adhering to this morality code. And the third problem is almost everyone who falls victim to legalism enforces their legalism on other people. They try to get everyone else to live according to their list of do's and don'ts. Growing up, every 2 to 3 years, my mom and dad would hop in the car and take all three of us to Newfoundland. And it was an arduous drive, let me tell you. From Toronto all the way to the East Coast, we'd get on a ferry, and 6 or 8 hours later, we'd cross a part of the Atlantic, and we'd get off at Portobasco, and then we'd have another 4 or 5 hours to drive until we got to my mom's town of Birchie Bay. And we'd spend a week and a half in Birchie Bay, Newfoundland, and then we'd drive a little bit further, and we'd get to a town called Tugadarm. And Hairy Neck, it's not Hairy Neck, that's what they say. It's actually Herring Neck, but Newfies can't say Herring Neck, so they say Hairy Neck. And that's where my dad was from, Hairy Neck. What a lovely name for a town. But while we were there for 3 weeks one summer, we always went to church. And going to church in Newfoundland is, let me say, it's not Forest Hills, okay? I don't want to downplay it because I'm going to downplay it. They have these torture devices that put the Spanish Inquisition to shame. They're called pews. Now, y'all are sitting on nice, comfortable chairs, and you at home are, half of you are probably asleep on your sofas by now, but they're pews, and they're not the ergonomically correct pews that we have in our sanctuary with a 4-inch pad down below. These are pews that they went out behind the church and one day decided to get their chainsaws and cut them down and drag them in, and they call them pews, but they're really just logs that you're sitting on, and they're terribly uncomfortable. Another problem with the Pentecostal church in Newfoundland, they don't have clocks. I don't think they allow watches in the sanctuary. I think that's a sin. And the service, not church, plus fellowship hour, plus Sunday school, the service could last up to 3 hours of pure torture. And what makes it even worse is every Sunday they had testimony time. So testimony time, they'd open it up, and some would say, well, praise God, Pastor, I have been delivered from alcoholism, and I've been delivered from lust. And then the next guy would have to say, well, Jim, that's nothing. Praise God, I've been delivered from alcoholism, from lust, and from greed. And the next guy would stand up and say, well, praise God, preacher, that ain't nothing. I've been delivered from alcohol and lust and greed and murder. And they had to outdo one another. And I'm sitting there thinking, why are you bragging about your sin in church? It's horrific. Then we got to the sermon. If you think I'm bad, at least I'm short. In seminary, we were told this. No sermon is too bad if it's short enough. All right? Try a 1.5-hour sermon from someone who didn't have something worth 10 minutes. I shouldn't say that. That's ugly. But it wasn't worth 10 minutes, and he goes on for 1.5 hours. It was horrendous. I say all of that because at the end of that 3-hour time period, we escaped from that prison, and we got to go home, fold our hands, and sit around in absolute silence. You really shouldn't talk on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. You're not allowed to smile. That shows mirth. It's a horrendous sin to laugh on a Sunday. And you dare not even think about playing. So here are the three of us kids. We're in this foreign place. We've got all of our cousins. We're right there on the Atlantic Ocean. And we're going stir crazy. And my mom says, fed up with us, go outside and play. So we go outside, we go down to the little area where the Atlantic came in, and we were playing tag on the rocks and pushing each other in the water, and we dared to smile, we dared to laugh, we dared to have fun, we dared to exercise. And there were people sitting on their porch staring at us with hatred in their eyes, looking out their windows while these heathen kids from the big city of Toronto are breaking their Sabbath rules. We were the talk of the town. These heathen kids from Toronto are breaking the Sabbath. Well, the truth is, Jesus was the talk of the town. Not because he took a lame man and healed him after 38 years. He was the talk of the town because he dared to do it on a Sabbath. Why did Jesus ask the man to take up his mat and walk? To me, that's the biggest puzzle in this entire narrative. And it goes right back to verse 3. Verse 3, Jesus steps into this place, and the Bible says this in verse 3, within these colonnades, within these hallways, lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Jesus could have gone into that room, and just like he did in the last healing, he could have simply made a blanket statement, your son will be well. He could have stepped into this place in Bethsaida and said, hey everybody, the Son of God is here, I'm the Messiah. You are all healed. And everyone would have gotten up their mats and walked, or stood and walked, or ran out of the place. Blind people would have seen. Whatever ailments they were suffering from, they would have been over. But for whatever reason, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus found this one man who had a mat. And he went to that one guy purposefully to set up this conflict with the religious rulers. The reason why he's establishing this conflict is to show the fallacy of their system against his system. The reason why he says, not only get up, you're healed, but take your mat, is because he wants to drive this conflict right now. He wants people to see this clear line of demarcation between following the law in order to be right with God and simply believing in who he is and what he has come to do. And the religious authorities go crazed because they put their rules ahead of a broken life who's been healed and restored. And Jesus is showing a very different way. Accept who he is. Accept the free gift that he offers. And you're saved. What's fascinating about all of this to me is how much this same mentality of the Pharisees creeps into the church today. We all understand that we are saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. We get that. We understand that that's been driven into us. We know that we are not saved by works. But yet so many of us in the church return to this legalism, somehow thinking that, okay, I'm saved by faith, but now through works I can gain favor with God. We reduce our relationship to a list of do's and don'ts. And worse, like the people in Birchie Bay, Newfoundland, we stare out our windows and we look for anyone who is engaging in any sort of spiritual malfeasance according to our arbitrary rules. And we castigate people when we put them down. Even in the body of Christ, we think less of folks because they don't live up to our standards of what we're doing. I was teaching a class 2 weekends ago for the conference down in Perry, actually, and one of the guys said that for years and years, he would only go to church when his grandparents dragged him because his mom and dad didn't go to church at all, but once in a while, he would spend the evening Saturday with his grandparents, and they would drag him to church, and he loathed church because he said church was nothing more than a list of rules, what you had to wear before they even let you in the door, what you had to look like and smell like and act like once you were in there, and then how you had to live once you were gone. And he says, I abandoned it completely until I think he was like 38, 39 years old, when someone told him about Jesus. Not rules, not legalism, not earning favor with God. Someone finally told him about Jesus. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't follow rules, but we do it out of gratitude. I believe that the royal official whose son was healed is now set in a right relationship with God through his faith, and I think he's going to try to live in gratitude and obey what God is calling him to do. And I think that once we are set free from our sin through Christ, I think in gratitude we surrender to the Holy Spirit and we live new lives. My problem is that too many of us still peer through the blinds and try to think better of ourselves by tearing others down. There's no room for that in the body of Christ. I strive for holiness in my life, and if you were to follow me around for a week, take notes, because there are areas of my life where I'm losing. I'm losing more than I'm winning. And I admit that to you freely. I'm not proud of it, but it's a reality. And guess what? If I follow you around with a pen and paper and jot down the things that you should do that you leave undone, and I jot down all the things that you do that you shouldn't do, I'm going to have a pretty long list too. And you know it. But people who are broken, who are healed by Christ, we ought not point out the breaks and faults of those around us. We ought to live graciously with the free gift of salvation that God has bestowed. And if we see fault, don't denigrate. Pray. And then live your life by example. And who knows? By your example, someone may see a better way to live and overcome what you perceive to be their issue. And collectively, as the body of Christ, we live in grace and love. And that's the message that we ought to be presenting to the world, because that's the Jesus that people will respond to. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the fact that John recorded these different responses to encounters with Jesus. The ruler and the man who had been crippled for 38 years, they responded with belief, with saving faith. The religious leaders that were stuck on their legalism responded with animosity and even hatred and future persecution of Jesus. Lord, we know that we are saved because of an encounter with you. And we thank you that that's all that it takes for us to be saved. And if there is someone who has not experienced you and your saving grace, may they do so even now, simply by accepting you and by accepting in all that you have done for them. But God, once we do accept you, once we are set free from our sin, once we are set free from the law of sin and death, help us not to pull it over on ourselves again. And to beat people over the head with it, trying to make them submit to our way of thinking and living. Instead, Lord, let us be gracious. Let us be compassionate and loving and hospitable and caring over all of us as we strive to live the life that you are calling us to live. And in so doing, I believe that we will win more people for you and for your kingdom. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.